Do you agree with this statement? You must have long-range goals to keep from being frustrated by short-range failures. I buy that, don't you? You must have long-range goals to keep from being frustrated by short-range failures. I think we need the big picture. Constantly, I'm struggling in my own life to get perspective on things, to put it in the context of, you know, eternity and realize what really counts, what really matters. We all need to see a purpose, a reason for living, or else we'll join the ranks of the living dead. And today in our study, we're going to see a reason and a purpose and a perspective as we look at the gospel according to Joseph. Would you believe it? Yes, Joseph. Genesis chapter 45. I'm going to be reading there beginning with verse number 4. Are you ready? Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Do you remember me? And now don't be distressed. Do not be angry with yourself for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there's been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Talk about perspective. The guy had perspective at that moment, didn't he? To talk to his brothers that way. God sent me ahead of you. Think of the symbolism of the forerunner. Elijah, King Ahab, the power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Elijah led the way as a forerunner to prepare the way for a literal king of Israel. Joseph was a forerunner to lead the way, to prepare the way for the Messiah, the king of Israel, at his first coming, to let us know what he would be like, to give us some anticipation, some revelation of what to expect. And so we today have been called by God to be forerunners, preparing the way for his second coming. Joseph had quite a perspective. God sent me ahead of you. As I look at Joseph, particularly at this point in his life, I say his eyes were fixed upon God and not circumstances, or else he couldn't have talked this way. His spirit is the same that comes through Paul in the book of Philippians, page 1261. I just hear these same words could have been said by Joseph. Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse number 10. "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his," what? "Sufferings. Becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal." And I see Joseph at this point certainly exemplifying that. He has to have, in a sense, a good forgetter. All the things that his brothers have done to him are now being repressed into that wonderful area of forgetfulness and forgiveness. Joseph is revealing a spirit to the brothers of forgiveness, a realization that God is leading in his life. He has put it in that perspective, so he is able to leave vengeance to God. A little different than the lady in this picture. Perhaps you've seen it. Learning that her husband had betrayed her, Vera Zermock jumped out of her third-story window in Prague. The newspaper reported that Mrs. Zermock was recovering nicely in the hospital after landing on her husband, who was killed. incredible. True story. But incredible.
And yet, put yourself in the place of Joseph. He could have had that spirit, couldn't he? I mean, and he wouldn't have had to expend his own life in the process. He could have had his brother's heads just like that. But he didn't do it. He had a different perspective. And for 17 years now, just kind of jumping ahead of our story, he lived in Egypt with his brothers and their families. No revenge. No act of revenge at all. Until their father died. And then the old patriarch died. The brothers decided their time had probably come. The last restraint was gone, and they sensed that here it is. Genesis chapter 50, right at the close of the book. Verse number 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs that we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph." Oh, I get a kick out of that. I wonder if he really did that. Were they able to produce a document to prove that these were his dying instructions to Joseph? Or was this a great assumption? "This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of your servants, of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We're your slaves," they said. Think they were scared? Yeah, I think they were. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. What a picture of God. What a picture of God. So different from our human vengeance. Joseph was able to do that because his eyes were focused upon God and not circumstances. "It was not you who sent me here, but God." Now, here's a vital point. I don't think that Joseph was always able to say that in the past, had been. What we have recorded in Scripture when he enunciates those words really constitute kind of a victory statement. I am certain that it was difficult for Joseph in the moment that he was falling into the pit and he felt the stones cutting his body to say, "Thank you, Lord." Or when they sold him into Egypt and he was passing by and realizing his father's tents and house were just over that hill and he was gone with no ability to make contact. I think he must have struggled. And he said, "Lord, where are you?" And when he was down there in that dungeon, because he hadn't given in to Potiphar's wife, he must have said, "Lord, is there no justice?" You know, I mean, good grief, I was going to end up here. I might as well have had some fun. You know, I'm sure he was tempted to think that way. And when the butler forgot him for all those years, after having promised to remember him to the Pharaoh, I am certain that Joseph had some moments when he pounded the wall and said, "God, are you alive or are you dead?" But the point is that we are seeing here a realization of the fact that the reality, as far as God and his working in our life, is far different for us many times than what it appears on the surface. God is working long before we ever realize it, and in ways that we can't even begin to comprehend. If you had told Joseph how all of this was going to fit together in God's plan when he was trudging down there into Egypt as a slave, you know what he would have told you? "Man, you're crazy. You're crazy." I think that God hides himself. He disguises his actions to us and for us on our behalf. Why? Because he wants to develop that quality of relationship that involves trust. If it were all out front, if it were all open on the table and we knew everything that was happening every moment, we wouldn't have that quality of relationship. So don't curse God and die. Trust him, even if you're in Egypt
today. Verse number 9, Gospel according to Joseph, Genesis chapter 45. Here it is. Never realize this until this week. It's exciting when you make a discovery, something you haven't seen before in the Bible. And this is one of those discoveries for me. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. Did you hear the gospel invitation here? Listen again. Hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come to me. Don't delay. Come to me. Right now, just as you are. No need to fix yourself up. No need to make elaborate preparations. In fact, through the mouth of the Pharaoh, we're going to discover there's no need to even pack. Can you imagine taking a trip? You don't even have to pack your suitcases. He says, just walk out and leave it. Look, verse number 16 through 18 or 19 of the same chapter. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all of his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, tell your brothers, do this. Load your animals and return to the land of Canaan and bring your father and your families back to me. I'll give you the best of the land of Egypt. You can enjoy the fat of the land. You're also directed to tell them, do this. Take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings because the best of all Egypt will be yours. What a trip. You won't even need your stuff. So leave it behind. Talk about traveling lightly. In the early days of our marriage, we seemed like we were constantly packing and traveling because as a pastor, I would go out and hold an evangelistic series seminar once or twice a year some place in the country, and we would just pack up our whole family for 4, 5, 6, 7 weeks and go. And one of the first times that we ever did that, almost, was our last. We had purchased luggage. And for some reason, I don't know why, but we purchased a suitcase that is too big for a human being to carry. Have you seen the kind? It is humongous. And to this day, I cringe whenever I see that suitcase. But that's not the whole story. I picked it up on the beginning part of the journey when I was loading, and I thought something was strange because, you know, it was heavy. But I never could figure out how it could be this heavy. And it wasn't until I reached the other end and we began unpacking that I discovered what my wife had done. She had put in the suitcase, along with a lot of other things, a full-size Singer sewing machine. And oh, my back was hurting, and so were some other parts of me because I was angry. I was disgusted about that kind of packing. And you know, over the years, I've noticed that we've learned to leave the baggage behind. So that the last extensive trip that we made, we were in a twin Comanche airplane. We were gone for, she said, 6 months. I think it was only about 3 months during the year I was doing my doctoral program at Fuller. And we were living out of that airplane, different places, just what you could pack in the airplane. And I'll tell you, with a family of four in a twin Comanche airplane, you cannot carry Singer sewing machines. I'll guarantee you that. So we learned to travel just a little bit lighter. Interestingly enough, when you hear God's invitation, he tells you, leave it all behind. All the baggage. Never mind even about trying to pack it in God's kingdom, because he says, the best is yours. I'll take care of everything. You don't need it. Listen, can you identify with this prayer? Lord, I'm tired. The burdens that are mine to carry are heavy indeed and constant and depressing. They may seem small to someone else, but someone else isn't carrying them. I'm sorry, Lord. I guess I'm just burden conscious today. My burden conscious. Some battles, some problems can be battled. Others can only be borne. And they get heavy. They get in the way of living. Sometimes I get so tangled up in my problems that I let whole days go by unnoticed, unenjoyed, unlived, because I am burden conscious. But the sun still shines, and the flowers outside my window are incomparably yellow. In my better moments, I know that you're with me and that you have promised me rest. So I need to give these burdens to you. Thank you, Lord. Can you identify with that?
Today, can you hear the Lord saying, never mind about your belongings, your burdens. The best of all my kingdom will be yours, so don't try to pack them along. And what are some of those burdens that we try to pack along?
One of them is our guilt. The Lord says, don't try to pack along your guilt. No, I have taken care of that burden. Friend, you'll never make the trip if you try to take your guilt, right? It just can't be done. So don't pack it along. Don't try to carry it.
Isaiah chapter 43, page 780. My favorite passages in all the Bible, right here.
Isaiah 43, verse 18. Forget the former things. Joseph, do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Verse number 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more.
So, why do we carry the baggage? Why do you do it to yourself?
Did you read the story of Houdini, the great escape artist? For some reason, I've always been intrigued with articles and books about his life. And I recall reading of an experience that he had in a European tour that he was making as he would go from city to city and demonstrate his ability to escape from anything that they could put on him as far as locks are concerned. And one of the things that he would do to dramatize his ability to escape, he would have himself handcuffed and tied and shackled and then put inside of a jail cell that would be locked and so forth and so on. I mean, just, you know, one set of barriers after another. And on this particular occasion, he got rid of the handcuffs and everything that was tying his body in just a matter of seconds. And then he began working with the lock that was locking the cell that he was in. And shock of shocks, he couldn't do it. And panic began to go through his body because, you know, I mean, this just wasn't like him. He had been able to unlock anything before. And he worked harder and harder, and the sweat began pouring off his face. He became more and more frustrated with his dilemma, and he couldn't believe it. What in the world is going wrong? You know, if you've done something successfully, and all of a sudden, boom, you can't do it, it causes some real consternation. And he was so frustrated, finally, for a moment, he just kind of gave up in despair and just kind of sagged against the prison door. And you know what happened? It fell open so violently, he went to the floor because it had never been locked. He had been trying desperately to unlock a lock that wasn't locked. And that was why it was impossible. You can't do it. Nobody can do that. And you know, it's the same way with our guilt. Your prison door isn't even locked if you're part of the family of God. Don't try to do that. Don't carry that baggage, that burden. Notice verse 22 of chapter 44 of Isaiah. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests and all you trees, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. You know, when we grasp that kind of a concept, we'll really be able to celebrate worship. You know, when the young people were singing about clapping your hands and shouting for joy, I thought, well, let's do it. You know, I mean, as we grasp what God has done for us, this place ought to literally rock, right? I mean, in the right sense of the term, we ought to be able to shout and praise God.
He has done great things for us. The door is already open. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all Egypt will be yours, so don't try to pack your burden of guilt.
There's another burden that particularly Adventist Christians seem to have a fixation upon packing, and that is the burden of growing in grace. We are constantly concerned about whether we are packing that one successfully. Lord, how am I doing? Am I going to make it? Am I going to make it? We seem to forget the fact that the teacher, God, has already pledged himself to be responsible for getting us through this course successfully. He has promised that. And like Pharaoh, he says, never mind about your belongings. The best of all Egypt will be yours. It is for us to learn the lessons that he sets before us each day and then to trust him for the success. Philippians chapter 1, a fantastic text. We need to mark it. Page 1259. Philippians 1, verse number 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Do you have that confidence? Thomas is probably our Lord's dullest pupil, at least as far as the 12, he couldn't see what everybody else had already figured out. I can identify with him because particularly when it comes to telling jokes, sometimes I'm sitting there trying to figure it out after everybody else has already gotten it. And Thomas was that way about a lot of things. But instead of leaving him in darkness to just grope alone, what did Jesus do? Jesus paid him a surprise visit and gave him private tutoring. And he made the glad fact of his resurrection so simple that even the doubter was able to rejoice with the rest. So you don't have to worry about your dullness. It only means that the Master will give you longer and more personal attention. A mother gives the most of herself to the child who is weak and sickly and a little bit slow. Another burden that we don't have to carry is our feelings. As changeable as the coastal weather, affected by what you had for supper last night, what you had for breakfast this morning. Did you have a good breakfast this morning? Well, I did. Frozen strawberries on top of granola, homemade by my little daughter. Just fabulous. And sweet rolls and all the, I mean, it was a fabulous breakfast. I hope you had a good breakfast. But anyway, affected by what you ate for breakfast, affected by what you still had for supper last night, the sleep that you had, the atmospheric pressure, your feelings, you know, are affected by the atmospheric pressure. Maybe even the tides and the cloud cover, certainly, the feelings of the other people around you. Do these things have to be tuned? I don't know. I was curious about that. I don't suppose they ever get out of tune. They are set. They are locked. Most musical instruments require tuning. It's a delicate operation. I want to tell you something. Nothing, as far as staying in tune, is more delicate and difficult than these bodies of ours and our feelings, right? When you feel the tide going the wrong direction as far as your feelings, the first thing to do is say, Lord, is this because I'm in rebellion against you and I'm maybe even not aware of it? If it is, show me. And if so, then begin this process of the gospel invitation again, fresh, new. But if it isn't, then hand over all further anxiety in the matter to him who knows your frame and who remembers that you are but dust. You may feel like you're going down a stairway in total darkness. Okay, well, hang on to the handrail of his will and say, Lord, I don't feel very good about it, but I'm just as much yours now as I was when I was feeling absolutely my best 2 weeks ago. Are you a Sabbath keeper? Then you should know something about this matter of not carrying burdens. Because the secret of Sabbath keeping is in the absence of burden bearing. And if you are carrying burdens and trying to be a Sabbath keeper, it is an utter impossibility. The two just cannot go together. They do not mix. There is no true Sabbath keeping when we are still carrying the burdens. No, never mind about your belongings. The best will be yours. That's the gospel according to Joseph. You've heard the invitation. Now, quickly, verse number 10. Look at the promise. Genesis chapter 45, verse number 10. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you and your children, your grandchildren, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have, I will provide for you there. Is that a meaningful promise? A few years ago, we went to Nashville to Grand Ole Opry, to Opryland. And my brother-in-law, who was hosting our day there, had gotten acquainted with one of the stars of Opryland. And I'm pulling this from memory. I thought of calling him on the phone long distance and asking the name, but I decided to save the money because I thought you'd understand if I just said, I think it was Roy Drusky. Does that make any sense to anybody who's familiar with Opryland stars? What's that? No, it wasn't Acuff, but it was somebody else like that who's been a performer, a regular one for years. My brother-in-law had gotten acquainted with him in the seminar. They had held a prophecy seminar, and the man had helped him make TV spot commercials and so forth, and had said, if you ever want, you know, to go to Opryland or whatever, I can sure take care of you. So that morning, before our great day of festivity, we stopped by his house, and he gave us a VIP, his personal VIP pass to everything. And I'll tell you, talk about special treatment. I have never had it so good. We went to the gate and showed that pass, and I don't know whether they thought that he was in the car or what, but they began, you know, saluting and doing all the rest and waving us through. I mean, it wasn't just a case of not paying any money. I mean, it was special places to park and special consideration in line and special this and special that all through the day. And at the performance that night, great seats and all. I mean, to talk about being taken care of. You know, I very rarely have ever had those kind of sensations. And you know what? I liked it. I liked it. I could get used to that very easily. How about you? I really did enjoy that sort of thing. Well, look at the Lord's promise. I will provide for you there. There's the promise of the Lord. Come to me. Don't delay. And then, do you know what he does besides that? He even gives us a reason. There's the invitation, there's the promise, and now a reason. When I was a kid, I remember just being very distressed when my folks would tell me to do things without giving me a reason. Do it because I said so. Well, you know what? Our Lord has a sensitivity to those kind of feelings because he even supplies a reason. Genesis 45, verse number 11. Last part of the verse, starting with the word because. Because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You want a reason for accepting the Lord and the gospel, the good news? There it is. So we have the invitation, we have the promise, and reason. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean you have to turn your brain off. Praise God for that fact. Amen? It does mean that you submit your will and your brain to a higher power, and you say, if you can't understand, you are in surrender and subjected to that higher power. Absolutely. But God does, in so many cases, gives us abundant reasons for our faith. And then next we find authentication. Verse number 12. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. You don't have to take somebody else's word for it. Check it out yourself. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Look at the evidence. There is plenty to authenticate the gospel message. For example, let me point you to one thing. How many deathbed apostasies can you think of? I know of no one who, upon reaching the end, has at that moment decided to forsake the Lord, Christianity, and go the other direction. Do you? Now that ought to tell us something. Quite frankly, it says that the evidence, when all the points are in, and you really weigh the case, the evidence all points in God's direction. Page 1165, back to Thomas, John chapter 20. Right-hand column, right up at the top, verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. When the other disciples told him what they had seen, he declared, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, put my hand to his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side and see." See for yourself. Authenticate. Authentication. Then stop doubting and believe. See, first comes the invitation, come to me and don't delay. Then the promise, I'll provide for you. Then the reason, 5 years of famine, your family's going to be destitute otherwise. Authentication, see for yourself, it is really I. But is that all? No. The gospel according to Joseph, two more parts quickly. 45, Genesis, verse number 13. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt, and about everything that you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly. Talk about some encouragement. What Joseph was really telling his brothers to do was to go back and just give a little firsthand testimony of what the situation really was, of the fact that he had been elevated right to the Pharaoh's right hand. And that testimony was designed to encourage family to accept the invitation. Does that not ring a bell with you? Is exactly the message of Hebrews? When the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ has been elevated to the Father's right hand, and we are given that kind of encouragement to believe and to accept the gospel message, and yet there's still one more part. It's all done in a spirit of incredible love. Genesis chapter 45, verse number 14. Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him weeping, and he kissed all of his brothers and he wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with them. Verse number 21. So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts as Pharaoh had commanded, and he also gave them provisions for their journey to each of them. He gave new clothing. Pretty fantastic. That's treatment. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothing. And this is what he sent to his father, 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. And then he sent his brothers away. And as they were leaving, he said to them, "Say, by the way, fellas, don't quarrel on the way. Don't quarrel on the way." There's the gospel according to Joseph. The invitation, the promise, encouragement, authentication, a spirit of tremendous love, and then this word of caution. Once you've accepted the gospel and you become a part of the family and you set out on the journey, be careful. Don't get in a big fight. Don't quarrel on the way. You see, Joseph said that to his brothers because he knew their past behavior. And he had a little sensation that his treatment, favored treatment to Benjamin now, could set off a chain of circumstances that would be utterly devastating. Secondly, he had already heard them blaming each other about what had happened as a result of what they had done to Joseph back in chapter 42 when they didn't think he could understand what they were saying. You remember the conversation at that point. And so he says, don't quarrel along the way. Do we need to hear those words today? I hear a couple quiet amens back there.
Amen.
Thank you. I am absolutely right. You are absolutely wrong. I am absolutely right. You're absolutely wrong. I'm absolutely right. You're absolutely wrong. Well, I'll leave it to you. Am I absolutely right or am I just mostly right? And you know, some of our arguments are just about that meaningful, I think. And in fact, the conclusion I come to is, who knows? Some of the things that we argue about, you know what? I think probably only the Lord knows. Only the Lord knows. But the world will know whether or not we are Christians, not by our great arguments, but whether we love each other. We all see through a glass darkly. We have limited information that we're working with. Each of us have finite minds, and we lack the ability to think holistically. I'm not discounting the ability of the Spirit to teach us, but rather I'm trying to be realistic about our ability to understand. And I think sometimes that some of our fusses and fights and problems we get into are certainly rather pointless. Don't you agree? There's a little cartoon that illustrates spirit that I thought was quite interesting. And we shared this at the first service, especially for our librarian from La Sierra who's here. Ban this book. It's got a dirty word in it. What is that dirty word? Well, for some people, that dirty word is pluralism. Pluralism. You know what that means? That means that there could be more than one valid opinion or idea on a subject that ought to be tolerated. That ought to be tolerated. Do you agree with that? I certainly do. I certainly do. There is a quote that is attributed to John Kennedy that I agree with not only for the world but also for God's church when he said, if we cannot now end our differences, at least we can help make the world safe for diversity. Don't quarrel on the way. Now that doesn't mean don't have an opinion. It doesn't mean don't take a position. That doesn't mean don't hold firm to your conviction. But what it does mean is allow other people the freedom to differ with you without sentencing them either to hell or to some kind of a Adventist purgatory. Don't quarrel along the way. So they went up out of Egypt, verse 25. And came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. And they told him, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt. Jacob was stunned and he didn't believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts that Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, I'm convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. He is alive. Isn't that the bottom line of the Christian faith? Talk about the gospel according to Joseph. That's the bottom line. What will it take to convince us of that? Isn't it interesting that here it says in this verse that at first, Jacob did not believe them. Now, 22 years before, when they had come with a message about Joseph that had been a lie, he had believed them. Now they come with the truth, and he doesn't believe them. Isn't it interesting how the little devil likes to keep us going the wrong direction? But then, before Jacob the patriarch, there was that panorama of reason and authentication and encouragement for belief as he saw the carts that Joseph had sent to carry him back. And it says the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And then do you notice the subtle little name shift in verse 28? What does it say? And Israel said, I'm convinced. I picture the old patriarch who's been bedridden for years, hasn't had that strength to even put his foot outside of his bed perhaps, rising to his feet, gaining new strength. Jacob
rising to a new stature as a prince of God and an overcomer once again, as he says, I'm convinced. I'm convinced. He didn't say, well, you guys almost persuade me.
You've got good evidence. Let me consider this for a few months. I might do something about it.
No. He says, I am convinced. I will go. There's action. There's decisive action. You can drift into hell, but you can't get into heaven that way. I will go and see him before I die.
And my friend, when you consider the gospel, isn't that what each of us want to do today too?